I think, wow, that person seems pretty impressive. I'll look forward to getting to meet him. Because the introductions are not always necessarily accurate. You can get the wrong impression. In Mr. Webb's introduction, he said that we first met in 1968, and we've been friends for over 40 years. Well, that is true, but as you look at him and you look at me, you can see that I'm a lot younger than he is. We've been friends for 45 years. I'm only 46 years of age. We met when we were one. I was an advanced Bible college student. And then he says we've laughed together, we've cried together. In part that's true, and I've proved it again this morning. The only time I cry is when I have to stand next to him when he's trying to sing. It's a very painful experience. But yes, we are good lifelong friends. It's great to be here. I'm sorry for various reasons. My wife Margaret was not able to come this weekend. But as I've been thinking what I can share with you, I thought, oh, there's so much I want to share with you, things that we have learned over the years regarding prayer. I thought, maybe I can come back again next year and Margaret can come with me and then I can continue to share on some of these things. But that's a future matter. I have bought, wherever I go, I travel with some of the books that... I've travelled with some of the books that I have written, and there's a selection of them up the back. There'll be someone in charge of collecting some money, and maybe they'll pass it on to me after you've given them the money. Don't let it be Mr. Webb, or we could lose all the money. But there's two sorts of books I bought today. One is about Islam, because many of you people, I think... come from Malaysia, or you're a little more aware of Islam, or if you've grown up in Islam, maybe you don't realize what was effective. I just come back from Eastern Europe and Canada, and in Canada I stayed with a couple from Malaysia. The lady is a professor of dentistry in the university there, and the husband is a specialist dentist, prosthodontist. And it wasn't until they read this book here, Mosques and Miracles, that they realized that life was what it was in Malaysia because they were infidels in terms of how the government thinks. They weren't Muslims, and they never realized why they were discriminated against until they read a chapter in here on how Islam authorities regard non-Muslim peoples and what they do about that. So perhaps some of you, to get an understanding of your own background, need a copy of this Mosques and Miracles. That's about 30 years of research and 4 years of writing and rewriting. It's now been on sale for over a decade. It just keeps selling. I don't know. Last time I heard, about 65,000 copies of that had been sold. It's almost like a Hillsong CD that they do so well on. And then also on the matter of Islam, this is a biography of a man, thank you, a biography of a man who was the most influential person across the Arab-speaking world, Zachariah Botros, Abuna Zachariah Botros, a Coptic priest who discovered Jesus when he had to debate those Protestant people, and he got hold of the Bible, and for the first time in his life he read the Bible. The Bible is not central to Coptic or Orthodox religion in Egypt. And then he discovered Jesus, and then he discovered the Holy Spirit, and then he became so effective in his ministry to Muslims that they put him in jail, then he got out, then they put him back again, and lots of things happened, amazing things in his life. And finally, the government agreed to release him if the church would expel him from Egypt. And so he came to the land which receives all convicts and jailed people, to Australia. And I'm not suggesting you came from jail, but maybe my forebears didn't. As for Mr. Webb, certainly. I don't know how they got out of jail. But so that's his life story. And then, for a quick read, because you're busy people, this explains briefly what Islam is doing around the world and why and how we can respond to it. When people ask me, How is it that the church you took over grew from several hundred to several thousand? There are now in excess of 6,000 people associated with that church. There are various reasons for that, but the fundamental secret is in this one here, persevering prayer. That's what grows churches supernaturally. And so if you want God to do amazing things in your church, I'd advise you get a copy of that. Wherever I go in the world, and I go to all these wonderful places that Mr. Weber's described, there are two things that stand out. Where the church is growing exponentially, it's always associated with persevering, believing prayer. I mean, prayer such as we seldom experience here in Australia. And the second factor is persecution. So, more about that later. And this one here, this little fella here, I've got no idea how many tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of this little book has gone out. The prayer of obedience. I know of whole churches that have turned around when every one of their members gets hold of this and reads it, and the church starts to implement it. And of course, it's what happens when we pray. I will actually, don't tell anyone in advance, but I'll actually preach that message tomorrow morning in a modified form. And as we pray, God gives us a vision for the future. What is vision? How do we get it? We need vision for our church to know what God wants us to do and to become. How do you get that? What do we mean by that? How do you implement it? You find out about it in that one. And we are going to face difficult times, not just the great financial crisis, not just the rundown in energy supplies, the scarcity of food in the future. You know, the 7 billion world population is going to be 10 billion by the year 2050. All manner of insuperable difficulties we face. And an historian in the University of California, Southern California, said that the next 50 years is going to be the most critical time that humankind has ever faced. And we don't know whether we'll get through it. How are we going to live? Well, there's a man who's been there, done that. His name was Habakkuk. He was assured by God his nation was about to be totally destroyed. How did he respond? And we can learn from Habakkuk how to travel through troubled times. It's just a small book because there's only 3 chapters in Habakkuk that can lead you through it. They're available up the back, and if we run out of stocks of those, then I'll bring some more tomorrow, and you'll have to be the first ones to get them, because the other people won't know that they're going to run out of stocks. Now, I've got this technological device here, although I'm only, well, I'm 46, I am, aren't I? That's right. Mr. Webb did say that we used to communicate by aerograms, and that's true. Every week, he would write for 14 years, every week, he wrote a letter. That is faithfulness. And I would try to write back to him and everyone else who wrote on a regular basis as well. But we didn't have this sort of technology. Now, I presume I pressed something here. Oh, there it is. Now, I want to go back. Oh, look at that. Why pray? There's so much I wanted to share with you. By the way, what time does this session due to finish? Can someone tell me? 10? Whenever? Oh, wonderful. You know, in our work in Bangladesh, in establishing churches there exclusively amongst Muslim background people, it was terrific. We would start out, the service wasn't, of course, anything like this, and when it came to the teaching time, that could be 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, we'd go all through the night. It was a shock to come back to Australia and find that if you preach more than 17 and a half minutes, everyone's worried about their Sunday dinner being ruined, and so I had to learn to constrain myself. So I love being back in Asia and in the Middle East. There's no restraints. So as I look around here, I can see you all originally, ethnically, from that part of the world. I only have to keep watching Mr. and Mrs. Webb down here, lest they fall asleep or die because I've preached for a few weeks or something. I enjoy being in Asia. Another reason I enjoy it is because back here, once you're over 40, of course, you're finished. You know, this is a youth Western culture. You're no good anymore. That's why I'm just over 40. But when you're in Asia, the older you are, the more respect you get. It's wonderful. So that's why I love being there. I go into about 13 different countries every year. But today, in this first session, I just want to talk about why. Why do we pray? Many years ago, when I was a slightly younger man, I was only 41, maybe. There used to be on television a professor called Professor Julius Sumner Miller. And he was a professor of physics here in the University in Sydney. And it was always a half-hour show. And he'd constantly, to provoke people's understanding of what the physics matter he was presenting, he always asked the question, why? Why is it so? That's a great question. So have you ever asked yourself, why do we pray? Or do you just accept it? Well, that's what you're seeing other people doing. That's what the pastor says we should do. Therefore, let's do it. Why should we pray? When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, I've got that up. He says, when you pray, three times he says, when you pray. And then he goes on to give his teaching about prayer. He did not say, if you pray, but when you pray. So we gather from that this is not an option for a follower of Jesus. Whether we are poor or rich, learned or unlearned, whether we're mature or immature, whether we're old, or whether we're young, it was Jesus' expectation that we would pray. And this is not something which is the exclusive domain of preachers or pastors. It's the responsibility of every believer. A man by the name of S.D. Gordon, who was the founder of what today is a denomination known as the Christian Missionary Alliance, he said this, "The greatest thing that anyone can do for God and man is to pray. It's not the only thing, but it's the chief thing. The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those people who actually take time to pray." When we look at the life of Jesus, we find there that regardless of the pressures which were constantly upon him, his every activity seemed to be preceded by and bathed in prayer. So, Mark 1:35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up to pray." In a busy time, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, I better remember to do this thing. Right, I've got a lot to learn here. In a busy time, it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus went out onto the hills to pray and spent the whole night praying to God. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, was a time of great success. He was praying for people who were being healed, and yet we find him there in the midst of all of that, praying. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, during a time of temptation, there he was praying. And elsewhere, we find Jesus praying at a time of crisis, the death of John the Baptist in Matthew 14, verse 13. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." It might seem a long time for you to pray for half an hour or even an hour, but consider what Paul said. Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That means there is a prayer meeting been going on continuously for a couple of thousand years. Whether on earth or removed from earth, the strong picture, the model that we have of Jesus is that of a person of prayer. And so to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray." Luke 18, verse 1, "Always pray and never give up," he says. Matthew 21, verse 13, Jesus said that God's house would be called a house of prayer. Note, he did not say that the temple would be a place of great teaching, amazing preaching. He didn't say that the temple and its precincts would be a hive of activity, of social action. It was primarily to be a place of prayer. And obviously, he regarded prayer as being foundational to everything that would in future be done in his name. The disciples, who were somewhat slow learners, managed at least to catch on to the modelling of Jesus. And so we read of them even before he departed in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "They stayed continually at the temple, praising God." That's Luke 24, verse 53. Acts 1:14 says that they were constantly in prayer. Over in Acts 2, we find that they were devoted to prayer. And it's no wonder then, in that sort of environment, that the fiery winds of Pentecost visited them through the Holy Spirit, and that in those days, thousands of people were converted. They were tapping into what God can do when we pray. Down through the decades of Christian ministry, as is recorded in the Bible, we find that the trend was well embedded in the infant church. And so years later, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, "Pray continually." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, "Pray on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Always keep on praying for all of the saints." And Paul followed this up with his own advice, writing to his friend Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he says that he was one who was always wrestling in prayer. So there are the commands and the example of our Lord, the example of the disciples, the early church, the apostles, their teaching. They lived out what they preached. And obviously, from this sort of background, it seems that we are encouraged to pray, and if we're going to be effective in our Christian living, then we ought to be a people of prayer. The question remains, however, why? Why do we pray? Oh, look at that. Why pray? Well, now, I don't understand what's happening here. I think I'll just forget about that. I don't want that. We've left out some stuff. Why? Well, there are many reasons we should pray, but there are three which are absolutely foundational. And the first is this: we pray to have fellowship with God. fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. Mostly, when we think about prayer, we tend to do so with ourselves being at the center of our own universe. And so we think of asking, of getting, of receiving. And furthermore, my observation now, having been a believer from a non-Christian background, but now having been a believer for more years than I can remember, probably about 55 or 58 years, when we don't get what we ask for, when we want it, how we want it, I have seen so many people then give up on God. We feel that prayer doesn't work, and so we judge it as a waste of our time. It is legitimate to ask and to have an expectation of receiving. Jesus specifically taught that. But I turn the question around. If we can move ourselves out of the self-centered universe in which we live, remove ourselves from that and ask the question, well, how does God feel? How does it look from his perspective when we pray? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, there are three words there which are absolutely foundational to the character, to the essence, to the person of who God is. And these three words distinguish Christianity from every other religious expression. And those words are, God is love. Not love is God. The Bible doesn't allow, the Greek doesn't allow for a reversal of that, but God is love. And if ever we doubt that because maybe we're not receiving the answers to our prayers that we want, just what I do, I remind myself that God so loved the world, which included me, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And if God never did another single thing for me, never answered a prayer, nothing, he has already done more than sufficient for me in the death of Jesus on the cross. That was the demonstration of his love. So that whatever suffering or inconvenience or difficulty I might encounter in my life, relatively speaking, these things are as nothing compared with what God has already done with Jesus on the cross. And it is that death, of course, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners and all these things, that is that which brought us reconciliation back into fellowship with God. God is love. But understand this, that love cannot exist in isolation. Love needs another out there who is also free to respond, to choose to love. This is why in Islam, Muslim peoples amongst whom I mostly work have no concept of this sort of God. Allah is someone so far removed, you can never get to know him. The best you can hope for is to know his will and to submit to him. But there's no concept of reciprocity of love in the content of a Muslim's understanding of whom God might be. I can say that I love this lectern here. It is so nice. I can step back and admire it and the beautiful shape and so forth, and I can fall in love with it, and I can give it a cuddle, and I can give it a kiss and all that sort of stuff. But it just doesn't respond. Sort of like Mr. Webb is sometimes. Now, Val says he's a lovely guy. It's only he doesn't kiss me very often. unless the object of love is able to respond and has the freedom to respond, to say yes or no, then it's not really love. And God has taken this great risk in making us and giving us an ability to say yes or no, to respond to him and, of course, to all other things. And that is the nature of God. And the Father heart of God longs to have a relationship of love with each of his creatures. So prayer is not to be considered as a matter of discipline, of just rushing to some set location at a fixed time each day and go through a list of our requests. It is a relationship with God that we build. And of course, it is essential, the essential ingredient in these things, in any relationship, is to spend time with the other. That's why it's a little difficult for my wife in these days. I spend so much time away, traveling. But for love to flourish, we have to spend time in the presence of the other. And consistency in our prayer life is evidence of the true depth of our commitment to God. For the time that we give to him speaks much more loudly than the busyness of our activities for him, the work that we do. The danger in life in the church is that we fall in love more with the work of the Lord than with the Lord himself. And if we seldom talk or listen to God, then in effect, we are telling him that he really only has a very secondary place in our lives, because we are not choosing to nurture the relationship for which he longs. And the effect of that, I can promise you, will be apostasy and dryness and barrenness, powerlessness, because of our failure to nurture that relationship. As Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. An Indian friend of mine who leads a movement, an amazing movement in the 19 northern provinces of India, last year, in the last 12 months, they baptized 55,000 new believers. When I asked him, or when we asked him, what would happen if they didn't reach, they had a goal last year of baptizing 50,000. We said, well, if you don't baptize 50,000, what will that mean? He said, well, we'd be backsliding. They actually baptized 55,000. So then the question was, well, what's the secret of that? His answer was very simple. He says, it all starts with intimacy with Jesus, the relationship we have with Jesus. To the best of my recollections, I don't think I've ever met anybody who has fallen away from a relationship with God who has maintained an active life of prayer. And this is because if we follow the recommendations of Scripture to pray without ceasing, usually that means, in spite of the difficulties which we all encounter in life, that we are going to go on deepening our lives, moving from strength to strength, and hopefully rejoicing. And in this process, of course, in any relationship, you share everything which is happening in your lives, like husbands and wives or brothers and sisters, and the Lord accesses our needs. And so we allow him to relieve us of our distresses. He reminds us in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, that if we ask for bread, he will not give us a stone. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, when we ask and seek and knock, we will receive, and we'll find the doors open. As we develop that relationship, imperceptibly something happens in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It's like sometimes you can buy a watch and it will have on the face of the watch little dots or figures of luminescence. And what you need to do, of course, is expose that to the light. And then when you're in the dark, it glows. That's what our lives are like in relation to God. If we are exposing ourselves to him, then even when we get caught up in the dark times of life, we will glow like our watch faces, metaphorically speaking. So the very foundational first reason that we should engage in prayer is for fellowship with God. A second major reason is so that we will bind Satan. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. The Apostle Peter, looking back on the experience of his life, in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That implies that Satan is cunning, he is mighty, he is powerful, he never rests. And the Bible reminds us in Jude chapter 9, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I think we need to learn from the example of that archangel, Michael. In our Western culture, with its easy familiarity, we tend to stress Jesus is our friend and God is almost someone of convenience that we carry with our wallet in our hip pocket. We forget about the awesomeness of God. And similarly, we treat Satan. Satan, get out of my way. Satan, do this. Satan, down there. And we throw these things around. We are dealing here with spiritual entities of frightening, awesome power. We need to be very, very careful. I like what the archangel did. He didn't even address Satan directly. He addressed what he wanted to do through the Lord himself, who has ultimate power over Satan. I follow a similar course of action, of not even trying to be familiar or not overstepping the mark of authority that I might have as a follower of Jesus. In writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul said, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And then in verse 13, with that sort of background, the context, he says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand. And then he concludes in verse 18 by saying, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Of course, in this developed, affluent, Western world in which we live, one would think that the only thing that influences the life of nations is our economic status. All of the political debates and the commentators and the news reports batter on and on about the economic status of our various countries. And of course, when some Christian comes from a less developed country and talks about evil influences and demons and so forth, we are prepared to allow that Satan and his demons may inhabit those less well-off economic parts of the world. But many Christians, by their actions and sometimes by their statements, no longer believe in Satan and his powerful forces. They think that Satan would not be interested in the civilized countries of the world. And I dare to suggest that Satan is very happy with everyone who believes that he doesn't exist. This does give him quite an advantage in what he wants to do. On the other hand, of course, there are many believers who do believe the Bible rather than just selected convenient parts of it. The problem is that they seldom turn up to practice what they might preach to others. They're in the army of the Lord, but they never turn up for the roll call. They treat these things as if it's somebody else's responsibility, or it's too difficult, or if it only belonged to certain sections of the church. Those wild Pentecostal people up the road, perhaps they believe in these things, but not us in our good, respectable, systematic, well-organized churches. But if we read our newspapers and watch what happens on the television news, it's quite obvious, as we see what's happening around the world, the only real answer that explains much of this is the existence of widespread, personalized evil. So much so that that international magazine called Time magazine, a few years ago, their cover article was on the question of evil and Satan and his existence. If on occasion the secular press can acknowledge that possibility, what does that say to us? We need not just to believe, but we need to practice standing against this. And we need to be prepared to take up the weapon we have of prayer, to use it, to deploy it, so that Satan is bound and defeated. In my generation, when I became a Christian, there were certain books that we were quickly introduced to. There was a famous Oxford professor of English language by the name of C.S. Lewis. I can see by the smiles, I can tell your ages. Those who are smiling are certainly my generation. That means you're over 80 years of age. And the others with blank stares, you're just under 20. The people in between, they don't know what they believe. But one of the books of C.S. Lewis was called The Screwtape Letters. Anyone here ever read that book? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, we've got 4 people over 70. 5. And in that book, C.S. Lewis writes of an imaginary conversation between a senior demon called Screwtape and a junior demon called Wormwood. I almost said a junior deacon. That's a slip of the tongue. It's a junior demon, not a deacon. Deacons they're quite okay, actually. I apologize to all the deacons here. And in this conversation, Screwtape, the senior, says to his junior, "The best thing where possible is to keep Christians from the serious intention of praying altogether. Just try to stop them praying." You see, when we pray, we exert an influence against the hosts of evil. And they fear that, especially if we become skilled in our use of this spiritual weapon. Some of you have probably heard of Pastor David Yonggi Cho. Heard of that name? A Korean pastor who established a church, Yeouido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, grew to over 1 million members. He's still alive. The church has been handed on to others now, and he'll be in Melbourne next month. He's a senior man, but anyone who's been responsible for establishing a church with about 1 million members, he probably has something worthwhile that we need to listen to. When he went out to establish his very first church, having been a Bible school student, he went out full of zeal, and he thought that he would go to this small village and establish a church nearby which there was a non-Christian temple. All he had was a tent. It was very, very cold, as it does get in Korea. And so he pitched his tent there and made known his presence. The high priest and his followers in that temple went to see him. And they said, "You can't start a Christian church in our town without getting our permission. And we will not permit you to come into this town with your Christian religion." Pastor Cho stood his ground. He refused to depart. So the priest said, "You are a dead person. You will never leave this town alive." So how would you have responded at that point? Well, Cho replied, "You can't kill me. I am coming in the name of Jesus Christ." So now there is set up a classic power confrontation. Pastor Cho preached night after night in his tent. Satan sent along his ever helpful messengers to throw rocks at him. They even tore down his tent and he put it up again. And finally they came to him and said, "You have been preaching that your God is a living God who heals. Down in that nearby village, there is a woman who has been paralyzed for 7 years, and she has given birth to a child, a girl. Both of them are now dying. If you can cause her healing within 30 days, you may start your church here. Otherwise, you are out." So, Pastor Cho went to the village, looked carefully at his strategy, what he did, went down into the village. He visited the home of this starving, stiff, paralyzed woman with her weakened child. The room stank with human waste, human excrement. And as an opening move in the spiritual warfare with which he was now confronted, Pastor Cho tried to lead her to the Lord to get her agreement, but of course she refused. Instead, she said, "I don't need Jesus. If you want to do anything for me, strangle me and kill my child right now." Such was her despair. Pastor Cho next set to work and he cleaned up all the filth and the mess in that room. He changed the clothes. He made some hot beef soup. He fed the woman, and he kept on doing that as he commenced to fast and to pray. And he prayed throughout the remainder of the 30 days. Toward the end of that time, nothing had happened, and so in desperation, he cried out, God, you've got to help me. In the name of Jesus Christ, I bind this devil. And then he fell down in his tent in a sort of a trance in which he had a vision. And in this vision, he heard some very strange music. Suddenly, the door was opened and in danced a very beautiful snake on which there was the head of a human. It was standing on its tail, moving in time with the music. And it came to him and said, if you don't move out of this town, I am going to kill you. To which Pastor Cho replied, I am not moving. And then a battle ensued for 3 hours. Cho knew that he was losing the battle as the snake got closer and closer and started to strike at his head. And with his last ounce of strength, almost paralyzed himself, he called out just one word, Jesus. And then he reports this. Suddenly, I saw fear in the eyes of that devil. With all my strength, I repeated the words, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The devil became powerless and slumped down. I put my heel on its head and I crushed it. I walked out of my room with that dead snake in my arms and I said to all the people of the town who were gathered, look, you have been serving this snake all this time. The vision finished. Pastor Cho regained consciousness. The next morning, he went early to his prayer meeting, still of which he was the only one attending. And by the end of the time when he finished praying for the morning, most of the town had turned out and was moving up the hill toward where his tent church was. Cho assumed that they were coming to burn down his tent and to drive him out. And instinct, of course, would have him run away. He'd now finished the 30 days. Nothing had happened. But he determined to stand, to take the medicine, to face the crowd. But as he stood there, he saw that the crowd was being led by a young woman carrying a baby. And on her face there was a beautiful smile. As she drew closer, he noticed that her face was almost exactly the same as the sick woman to whom he'd been mentioning. He assumed she must have had a twin sister. Perhaps she died of her paralysis. Who are you? Cho called out, and the woman replied and said this, Pastor, last evening at 2 a.m. in the morning, you came to the yard of my house and you shouted to me, rise up and walk in the name of Jesus. And I was in so much pain because of you shouting, I couldn't sleep. And suddenly I rose up, I felt power pouring through my limbs, I was healed, and then I lifted up my baby, and my baby is whole as well. You see, as Pastor Cho had been wrestling where he was, the Lord had done his special work. And the people were not coming out to destroy Cho's church, they were coming out to celebrate the powerful name of Jesus. And this lady was jumping with joy. And on that site, there was built a church that seats 5,000 people. When we pray, Satan will be bound. And even the weakest Christian can inflict a serious wound on Satan by use of the weapon of prayer. And number three, we pray to experience the kingdom of God. We enjoy fellowship with him. We bind Satan. We experience the kingdom of God. According to Luke chapter 3, verses 31 to 22, that's the record of the baptism of Jesus. And it says, as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son, whom I love. As Jesus was praying, as he was submitting himself, as he was affirming his dependence upon the Father, expressing his faith, then the heavens were opened. Then the Spirit descended. Then the voice of God boomed forth. And as we pray, for us also, whether we see it or not, the heavens are opened and God reveals himself. And he talks with us, and a relationship is being established. James chapter 5, verse 16 says that the prayer of a righteous man and woman is powerful and effective. No, it is not the program which is powerful. It is prayer unleashing the power of God more than any other amazing program that we can dream up. It was just over a century ago when the famous evangelist of that time was a guy called Dwight L. Moody, an American. He was, for his generation, like Billy Graham has been for my generation. And he was invited to preach at a church in North London. And he reported that as he preached on that Sunday morning, he felt neither power nor liberty. It seemed to him as if he was pulling a heavy train up a steep grade. And he said to himself, what a fool I have been to agree to preach in this church. There's nothing here. Nothing's happening. And so he tried to be released from preaching in the church that night, but the pastor of the church persisted and held Moody to the commitment. And so that night, as he preached again, he said, it seemed to me as if all of the unseen world had fallen upon the audience. I found it so hard. And as he drew his message to a close, because he was an evangelist, and because the church had an expectation he'd make an appeal, so he made a little appeal and invited anybody who wanted to accept Jesus Christ if they stand where they were. And he just wanted to get out of there. But when he made the appeal, about 500 people stood up. So he thought, well, there's a bit of a mistake here. They obviously haven't understood what I've been trying to say to them tonight. And so he told them to sit down. Then he quickly ran through the appeal again and said, now, if you're serious about this, you'll go to that auditorium over the side there, and where there'll be someone to meet with you. And so he left the place. So many people responded. Of course, they couldn't even get into that auditorium. He left some instructions. When he saw that was happening, that there were so many people, he thought, they still don't understand. So then he said, well, for those who really want to accept Jesus, you come back on the following night. The same thing happened on the following night, except it was worse or better, because revival broke out in the church, and that spread across the city. Moody left England the next day not realizing that revival had broken out in the church or the city. Of course, he learned of it later. But how do we explain the difference between the morning where it seems so dead and then here is the evening, the heavens are opened? Moody himself later reported that he discovered that in that old church, there were two sisters, elderly women, one of whom was bedridden. One had been to church that morning, and she went home and said to her sister, "Oh, guess who we had as our preacher this morning?" "Don't know." "We had Mr. Moody from America." "Oh, no. Mr. Moody from Chicago. I have been praying for years that God would bring him to our church. I didn't even know that. I've read about him so much. I just didn't know he was there. If I had known that, I would have spent the whole time in prayer. Now, here's what we're going to do. Go out, lock the door, do not open, do not allow anyone to come and see me. Don't bring me any meal tonight. I want to pray and fast for tonight's meeting." And she did. And the power of heaven descended. If God could use one elderly lady, a bedridden saint, to affect such a change, then I guess I'm encouraged by that, because it means possibly he could use me and you as well. After Moody died, the next preacher in that place was a man called R.A. Torrey. And the church was so powerful, but as Torrey said, it wasn't powerful because of me, the preacher. The main reason for it being such a powerful church and people packing in there Sunday by Sunday was it was dependent upon the men and women who stayed up late on Saturday night and who turned up very early on Sunday morning to pray for the pastor. And that is the story behind every great church and every pastor. It's not the pastors who are preaching which is the real deal. It is the people behind the pastor who are praying. And that's when God accomplishes great things. A couple of hundred years ago, even 100 years before Moody, the most famous evangelist was a man called Finney, Charles Finney. And he had an amazing ministry up and down the eastern states of America. 2.5 million people came into the kingdom of God because of Finney's evangelistic preaching. And everyone knows, when they study church history, especially in America, of the amazing ministry of this man. But hardly anybody knows about another person who was called Father Nash. He was an old man. And his ministry was this, that 3 to 4 weeks in advance of the meetings which would be conducted by Finney, old Father Nash moved quietly into the town. He found a room in which he could stay, and there he commenced to pray. Relentlessly, he prayed on. Finney's name gained more and more fame. And the sermons he preached touched the hearts of all who listened with amazing response. But always, somewhere, out there alone, there was Father Nash kneeling in prayer. At the conclusion of each series of meetings in each city, old Father Nash moved on to the next city to continue his battle alone on his knees. He had no home. He had no church behind him to support him. And he often missed, of course, the luxuries of home and nicely cooked meals. And what did Nash receive for all of this? Well, in his own lifetime, he received very little, but the effects of his intercession saw 2.5 million people come into the kingdom of God. Every Finney needs a Nash. And one of the most powerful things you could ever do is to pray for your pastor or whoever is the speaker, the teacher, the presenter in this church week by week. So as we conclude, if God is the one who hears and answers prayer, then let us pray. it becomes our most compelling privilege. God never commanded us to sing without ceasing, although some of our worship leaders would have us believe that, as we sing some chorus-type song for the 10th repetition. God never commanded us to preach without preaching, although you might think that that's how your pastor sounds like as he goes over the magic 30 minutes or whatever is the psychological time you allow for that. He never told us even to listen to the songs of that others sing. He never told us to work without ceasing. But he did command us to pray without ceasing. And when the temple was being built in Israel under the guidance of King Solomon, it was being dedicated, God did not say that he would listen to the songs of the wonderful choirs that would inhabit that space. He did not say that he would be looking for the smoke that would rise up from the altars where the sacrifices were. He didn't even say he'd look for the white or the black smoke of the Vatican that we've seen in recent times. But he did say this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. May God be increasingly aware of the prayers offered in this place as we determine to open ourselves to develop fellowship with him, to bind Satan, and then to increasingly experience the coming of the kingdom of God. Amen.
Stuart, just a quick question. Like in our circles, we don't do a lot of binding of Satan. What does that look like in practice? Like, is there certain things, phrases you say, or is it just the very act of praying is a binding of Satan? Like, how does that look like if we want to do that this morning?
As human beings, we want to produce formulas, laws.
You mean there's no formula?
Just do these things and then this happens. I wish it was like that. If I could discover these formulas, I could be the world's richest man, because, you see, I would franchise them. I wouldn't give you permission to use the formulas that work for me unless you paid me something. It's not like that. The fundamentals of our relationship and our operations with God is always faith. So there is always a degree of the unknown. We are obliged to depend upon God by faith. It's up to him what he does. And so where, in aspects of my ministry, where I encounter that which is obviously demonic, obviously evil, I ask the Lord to deal with that. And I would just pray, Lord, I see here evidences of Satan, whether that's sickness or disease or riots or whatever the horrible, ugly stuff is. The election of our national political leaders, perhaps, or whatever. Where there is a clear evidence of Satan being there, I appeal to God and I say, Lord, here is something which I perceive of Satan. I call upon you in the name of Jesus to deal with this. Now, that is not quite the same as in personalized deliverance ministry, where one might be obliged to command a demon to leave a person. And it's true that in some countries that is more obvious and necessary than others, especially in Islamic countries, because in Islam, which is one of my main areas of operation, they engage in a lot of what we call folk Islam, of really it's animism, some of their pagan practices and beliefs. And so in Egypt, you can go along to, what is this church? Is it a Presbyterian or Evangelical Free? Okay, Edmund Chan, my friend up there. Well, Edmund would agree with me in this. But in Egypt, I've been in Presbyterian churches and different churches. And at their midweek meeting, for instance, it is normal at the end of the midweek prayer and Bible study, there'll be prayer, and a whole line of people come along for prayer for deliverance. And a lot of these people are Muslim. They come because they believe in the demonic and they know they're powerless. And so you have these great prayer lines. And in the prayer line, you'll always expect there'll be a couple of secret police. And you'll pick them because as they come closer to the prayer point, they will pull out of the line, go back in the line. They don't want to be prayed for. They just want to know, are these Christians trying to convert these Muslims? Well, they're just praying for release of these Muslims. And, of course, that is powerful in itself. So there's a variation from country to country. But we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that Satan is not operative here in our country. That it's true to say that of Melbourne. Satan has got no demonic powers in Melbourne, but here in Sydney, oh, yes. Yeah. In fact, we have a team from Crossway working in a certain suburb here in Sydney. It's a team, a suburb where we're invited to come because no one can establish a church there because it is such a bad place. So we said, that's the sort of place we want to be, where everyone says it's impossible. And our workers there took me on a little tour of their town after dark. In one 400-metre strip, they pointed out to me it was either 16 or 18 brothels. I'm not talking King's Cross. I'm talking about a western suburbs suburb. 16 brothels in 400 metres in a strip of shops. Don't tell me that Satan is not operative here in Western Sydney. You see the evidences of that. Okay?
Okay, thanks, Stuart. So we'll break up for prayer and so roughly...